We have been given an assignment today, that of addressing one of the three temptations that we believe Jesus had near the end of his 40 days in the wilderness. And my dear brothers Len Grice and Tom Gilbert will follow up with addressing the second and third temptations and elaborating on them after me. But now let's go back to Matthew, the fourth chapter, verse 1. To begin our reflections and thoughts on this topic. I know some have really been anticipating an analysis of these temptations and their effects, and features of those. Our prayer is that this discourse will be a blessing to you and give you food for thought in your spiritual considerations when battling the adversary. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Verse 4, but he, that is Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So first of all, let's consider the setting and the timing of this particular temptation. The setting was in a wilderness, according to the scriptures. Far away from the crowds and distractions, where Jesus could meditate and pray after his consecration and baptism at Jordan. Jesus' mind had been totally infused with the Holy Spirit, and his mind was probably flooded with wonderful appreciations of enlightenment by the aid of the Holy Spirit, which he had without measure. Imagine, after all those youthful years of the imbibing of his Father's holy words and scriptures, probably memorizing all of them with his perfect mind and memory, he was now able to fit the scriptural puzzle pieces together in a way which he had not been able to do previously. Elements of understanding, for example, the Atonement Day. The Atonement Day sacrifices were now expanding in mental appreciation of enlightenment that simply thrilled Jesus' heart, yet sobered it perhaps in other ways. Elements of the Jubilee type and the many other types his Father designated and designed, like the Passover celebration, were now fitting puzzle pieces together in an incredible rate, and Jesus must have been thrilled and perhaps somewhat overwhelmed. His greatest desire was to fully understand his Heavenly Father's message to him, presented in the Scriptures. And he desired to be completely submerged into the understanding of what this was, what his Father's will was for him. This is why, in part, that Jesus was driven into the wilderness. Do you ever feel like Jesus, you need to get away and just meditate, away from all the many distractions in this present life? So you can think clearly and with prayer. Perhaps it was the overwhelming pace of scriptural connections that made this perfect man possibly forget about eating, driven with excitement of finally seeing clearly much more of his Father's divine plan. I think you would also agree that going 40 days without food is a long time and can leave you in a rather weakened physical and mental state. Even as a perfect man, certainly we couldn't go 40 days without food. We don't have the perfect mind of Jesus, nor are we filled with 100% of the Holy Spirit like he was, but don't you also get a thrilled feeling of excitement when the Heavenly Father rewards you with a little understanding of truth that you have never fully seen before, don't you? How it thrills your heart with joy and humility to see more clearly a beautiful feature of the divine plan, as you grow in grace and in knowledge. like finding a brilliant diamond after months and years of rigorous digging and searching. Jesus was probably now seeing more clearly the two phases of his mission here on earth, both a sacrificial stage as well as a glorious stage that would follow after an interval of the gospel age, of a calling of a heavenly bride of 144,000 to reign with him in the kingdom that we all pray for. Now Satan had followed Jesus' life and experiences closely, and here it appears Satan waited for the most opportune time of Jesus' need to eat and being very hungry to present to him a deceptive temptation. It was a temptation that would target on a need Jesus had, but in Satan's subtlety, skirt the real issue. And what might that be? I submit it was Jesus' loyalty to Jehovah's will and what he had just done at Jordan, namely give himself in a complete, unreserved consecration to sacrifice and do the will of God. Would Satan get Jesus, even in a small way, to deflect from that? Could Satan place even a small wedge in Jesus' loyalty to Jehovah? Could he do that with us? Time will tell. Recall the words in Psalms 50, verse 5, and you all know them well. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by what? By sacrifice. Sacrifice. There's a word that the flesh doesn't want to hear. The flesh doesn't like to sacrifice anything. Usually, if there is an easier, more comfortable way, the flesh will find it. So it appears that just like the subtlety of the adversary in the Garden of Eden, targeting a need she had for greater enlightenment, but Satan was really seeking to pull her away from God in obedience to his divine command. Perhaps strategizing that pulling her away would pull Adam away also. So too, Satan was targeting on a need Jesus had for food. But what he really wanted was for Jesus to misuse his newly infused power that came with the full endowment of the Holy Spirit that God had given him, and then use it for the fleshly needs rather than prayerfully waiting and seeking the Father's will in obedience to the matter at hand. As with us, the Father knoweth the things that we have need of. Jesus knew that too. Waiting on the Lord, vigilantly waiting and fervently praying are important elements of our Christian journey. Psalms 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall what? He shall strengthen thine heart, right? Wait, I say, on the Lord. I found that sometimes in my life, God just wants to see if I have learned how to wait on him. Have you found that too? And not rush ahead with my own energy, my own talents and resources. Waiting is an important skill for all of us to learn. Why? Because we are often not as patient as we should be, right? Is there some truth in that? Jesus could have turned the stones into bread. He could have. Satan reasoned with Jesus that surely God would want him to eat and have nutrition and not die, not complete his mission here on earth. That wouldn't be good, would it, Jesus? You need to eat. He seemed to almost present himself as a friend. This would seem like a reasonable rationale. And recall that Jesus later in his ministry did create bread in the feeding of the multitudes, right? But it was not for himself. Remember, he turned water into wine also, but that was not for himself either. How many times do you notice that Jesus ever did anything for himself? Even on the cross, riddled with pain, he was thinking about others. You recall he was concerned about the care of his mother. John, he said, behold thy mother. But Jesus never used his God-given powers or resources for the satisfaction of his flesh, nor to any disobedience of his consecration to sacrifice and doing God's will rather than his own will. That was Jesus' consecration. That should be our goal as well. My understanding would be that in this first temptation, I would submit that the adversary probably did not come to him in any human form, nor any form at all. That might have been too easy for Jesus to realize that the suggestion was coming from the adversary. This would weaken the adversary's advantage in a less intrusive attack on Jesus' mind. Most likely, in my estimation, Satan came to him by the power of mental suggestion, perhaps a voice to the mind, perhaps unrecognizable at first. But at least it would be something that he would place in his mind. Maybe he would have Jesus think that this was coming from his own mind, right? And he was thinking this, that it was his own thinking. Is there anywhere in the Bible where Jesus ever came in where Satan ever came in a human form? Is there? Have you ever seen Satan in a human form? And the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, right? But even if it was without voice, Jesus' sanctified mind detected a thought that did not square with his mental environment of complete loyalty, love, and submission to doing God's will instead of his own. These were foreign thoughts to his mind. A red light went off in his mind, so to speak. Perhaps it does in ours from time to time. One of the main issues that we are seeing in this temptation is this. Was Jesus going to misuse the power that he had, that the Heavenly Father had given to him, to turn the stones into bread, or wait on the Lord to send him the needed nourishment in a more familiar way that would be recognized as far as from God? Sometimes you have to follow the familiar impulses of the Holy Spirit in your life. Did you ever have that experience in your own consecrated life where you have thoughts that continually come to your mind that you do not want and wonder if it is not the adversary that is making mental suggestions to divert you away from God and seeking his will in your life? Have you ever had thoughts presented to your mind taking any powers of your body or spirit and turning the stones into bread? Did you recognize the adversary and resist him? James 4:7. We don't know for sure, but I feel that Satan does suggest thoughts to the human mind. Did he do this with the Apostle Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? Recall Jesus detected this when he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He knew that it was Satan that was suggesting certain thoughts to Peter. Imagine how Peter felt. Perhaps Satan can read transmitted thoughts from the mind as well. What do you think? Question book 623 might be interesting to you. Question book 623. If this be so, how careful, brethren, we should be to guard our thoughts, that the adversary would not have any leverage to strategize temptations of thought from our weaker moments. We certainly shouldn't put ourselves in harm's way by foolishly dwelling on any inappropriate thoughts that would be displeasing to our Heavenly Father. We used to call that telegraphing your pass in basketball, that we should pass on any such thoughts that would weaken our position of righteousness and love. Did you ever have that experience in your own consecrated life where you have thoughts that continually come to your mind that you don't want, and wonder if it's not the adversary that is making mental suggestions to to divert you away from God and seeking a will, His will, in your life. Have you ever had thoughts presented to your mind of taking any powers of your body or spirit and turning the stones into bread? Did you recognize the adversary and resist him? We don't know for sure, but I feel that Satan does suggest thoughts to the human mind. Perhaps you may, especially if younger, but not always, have inappropriate thoughts about a handsome man or an attractive woman. Oh, I know, we don't usually talk about those things, do we? But the Bible does. Jesus himself gave us a very solemn warning about such thoughts in Matthew 5:28-29. I won't read it, but most of you know what it says. That was Matthew 5:28-29. Or perhaps the suggestion came to you to take perhaps a job location where you would have a lot more money to make your payments, but it would mean living far away from the meetings, interaction with brethren, convention attendance, service opportunities of visiting the elderly and sickly brethren, and the general spiritual stimulation of your new creature, and perhaps that of your spouse. God wants us to be able to pay our bills, doesn't he? And besides, you wouldn't be as physically tired at the end of the day with this new job. So, would you look at this scenario as possibly turning the stones into bread for you? Using your energy and skills to advance yourself after the flesh and move to a location where you have less spiritual opportunities? Or perhaps, like my grandfather, Bill Brewer, who had Parkinson's disease and he shook real badly with it. And he was walking down the stairs one day at the Detroit meeting hall. And his arm was shaking and his body was bent over when he was approached by a healer. This man claimed that he could take away my grandfather's Parkinson's disease, imagine. But my grandfather replied as he came down the stairs and talked with him, he said, "The cup which my father hath poured, shall I not drink it?" This temptation to skip the illness experience, take off the sacrifice from the altar, and follow a path that even the Apostle Paul didn't take, with the potential of where he could have healed Epaphroditus, he could have healed him, who was sick, remember, and nigh unto death? That's what the Bible taught. Philippians 2:25-30. Philippians 2:25-30. What do you think the adversary wanted the most from Jesus? Or even from you or I, for that matter? What do you think he wants the most? Do you think that Satan needed to possess more gold or silver or lands or animals or armies from the peoples of the world? Did he need more kingdoms or statues built for himself as gods or others in his command? Do you think that's what he really wants? No, I would suggest that what the adversary really wants more than anything else from us, or what he wanted from Jesus for that matter, was to decouple the bonds of adoration, obedience, and loyalty to God and submission to his divine will, and divert Jesus away from his vows of complete consecration to sacrifice. And what would be the frosting on the cake would be if in some way he could slap Jehovah in the face with compromising his beliefs or loyalty to God by in some way joining up with him as a partner or friend and enlisting any of his methods or instruments of sin. Did this happen in the case of the former apostle Judas? How about Solomon? Did they turn to the dark side of disloyalty to God in any way, like worshiping other gods, or by becoming a traitor, like Judas did? That's what I believe Satan really wanted in Jesus, and what he really wants in us, or any of God's creation for that matter. He wants to take you and me away from God. He hates God, and he hates those consecrated to God. Make no mistake about it. He'd like to physically kill us, but he can't. God won't let him, and we're virtually immortal until our Father allows our death. God showed me this recently when I had a heart attack and almost died. It was that close. But until then, similar to Job in the Old Testament, Satan cannot take our life. No one can. So Satan will try to spiritually kill us, or morally kill us, or emotionally kill us. But probably one of the easiest ways he can kill us is to seduce us with anything that attracts our human lusts, like the love for money, the love for power, the prestige of the love of the opposite sex, and also those things that we can buy and enjoy more and more of this present life. He stimulates the immediate gratifications that appeal to the flesh in some way. But friends, we as Christians are on a path of deferred gratification, not immediate gratification of this life. Let's not let Satan win. What God wants is our complete loving obedience to His will, and His will alone. He's a jealous God. He's not jealous of us, but rather for us, for our best spiritual interests. God doesn't need anything that anybody has, does He? Because He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the whole universe. What more can you have? No, God is jealous with a holy jealousy for our best welfare, as He is jealous for the best welfare of every human being that has ever lived. He wants people to be ultimately happy. In the Bible, there is such a thing as godly jealousy. It's a good jealousy. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul had this for the best spiritual interest of the Corinthian brethren. Although some didn't realize it, this was 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3. Take a look at it. 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3. Yes, like Jesus in the wilderness, sometimes the adversary attacks us also at our weakest moments. He sometimes waits until we are physically exhausted from work, emotionally exhausted from children, family, or even marital issues. Sometimes difficult church issues, or financially exhausted because we just don't know how we're going to make ends meet anymore in our family budget, and we're financially sinking. Perhaps we've lost our job, or anxiety is taking over. That's when the adversary loves to attack us and is strategize against us. That's when he throws us a curveball and deceptively suggests a path of least resistance to our fleshly needs and wants, a path of discouragement that would perhaps at first take us away from the truth, take us away from the brethren, and take us away from our first love, our love for our Heavenly Father, in obedience to do what we vowed to do in a life of sacrifice. Did we or didn't we consecrate to sacrifice our all? Did we or didn't we promise God our all? Didn't we? So to whatever extent we take back a portion or percentage of that promise, then God can rightly take back a portion or percentage of the benefits that come with that promise, including our reward, right? If it comes to that. Our Christian path is one of training our abilities to make good spiritual choices. That's why we get educated in the truth. The more we internalize the truth and its sanctifying influence, the better spiritual choices we can make. That's how it works. Now again, recall in Hebrews 4:14-15, it says that Jesus was tempted in all points, what? Like as we are. Does that mean that he was tempted to do anything immoral? I personally do not believe so. I believe this means tempted like as we are, in the same way that we are as new creatures. I don't believe Jesus ever lusted after a woman, ever lusted to get revenge, or was tempted to jealousy of others or what they possessed. Jesus and we too should never sell out for a mess of pottage like Esau foolishly did. Those temptations to Jesus were completely illogical, unrighteous, and contrary to doing his Father's divine will. He never wanted to do anything that would displease his Heavenly Father or that would be sinful. However, I would submit that Jesus was tempted, like as we are, as new creatures tempted, to default on his covenant of sacrifice. That's what he was tempted to do. Like us who follow after him, we all gave up our human life rights of restitution, didn't we? When we consecrated our all to the Heavenly Father, we all told God that we would give him all our heart, all our minds, all our soul, and all our strength, which is the first commandment and the greatest. We consecrated and gave up our all of our human hopes, aims, and ambitions for this present life, to sacrifice our time, our talents, our influence, and our means to be laid down on the altar of sacrifice. Recall these words spoken at every one of your consecration services. Romans 12:1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, considering all that he has done for you. Right? This is what all of us have consecrated to God. We vowed to do it, didn't we? We agreed to present our bodies, our lives, a living sacrifice. It's imperative that we define and scripturally understand what a living sacrifice comprises. You'd never go to a job and then not ask what exactly are the requirements, right, for this job description. You'd ask, well, what do you expect me to do? That's what part of our job is, and we go into studies to find out how he thinks and what his expectations are for us, as well as the beautiful plan that he has in store for all of humanity and the means to get there. I suggest to you that what the adversary was tempting Jesus to do was to actually default on his promise to sacrifice, to satisfy his flesh by the misuse of his God-given powers and ability, and to not sacrifice a seemingly legitimate need that every human being has, but in a way that was not divinely authorized. But you see what the problem was, right? It would be a misuse of Jesus' power to take what would be normally a legitimate need for food and use that power given him by God for a selfish need for the flesh. Couldn't it be as easily been a misuse of his time, his influence, his skills? Could we even or ever misuse these things ourselves? Rationalize for selfish purposes and circumvent a portion of our sacrifice. Let's say that Brother A had some skills and influence and also his human will that he sacrificed to God in a full consecration. Then because of a God-given power of the Holy Spirit working in the transformation of his character, he becomes wiser than he normally would, more loving than he normally would, more patient and kind with people, showing a great deal of self-control and sanctified common sense good judgment, right? He stands out in a crowd of employees as being special. And as a result of this, his administrators at his company notice these qualities and try to move him up the ladder in position of success more and more and more. He's offered more money, more power, more influence, more prestige, and a greater respect from his cohorts. It almost seems now that he's almost married or consecrated to his job. That's what many employers expect you to be today in today's employment world. It's more than a reasonable and fair amount of time and devotion of energy they want from you. In this particular case, that he voluntarily gives to his employment. But then, all of a sudden, in this person, there's a flag, kind of a red flag, or flag on the play, you might say. A red light goes off in his head, an incident that wakens him to his almost comatose consecration. You ever hear of that? A comatose consecration that's not going anywhere. Perhaps that's what he had, a comatose consecration. In this successful journey, he suddenly realizes that he's having less and less time to study God's Word, less and less time to attend meetings and conventions, and less time to serve the brethren. His zeal for service and sacrifice has subsided considerably. And suddenly he realizes that he's compromising his spiritual sacrifice for earthly gain. Brother A recognizes and realizes that the adversary has been suggesting temptations to him that have been gradually drawing him further and further away from his consecration vows. It's kind of like Satan's been slowly reeling him in like a big prize catch at a fishing tournament. And he does it slowly, and so you don't hardly notice. So in our opinion, might Brother A be turning the stones into bread? Did he do anything morally wrong? What would that be? Is it morally wrong as a human being to want to get ahead in a way, right, as they say? Is it morally wrong to want to keep up with the Joneses? Is that morally wrong, as the world expresses it? To have the good things of this present life, there's nothing morally wrong with many of these things that we talk about. Now, I'm not judging anybody here, okay? Everybody has their own unique situation and reasons for what they choose to do. That's for God to judge. That's not for me to judge. However, I would suggest that perhaps this type of thing in principle is what is meant when it says, Jesus being tempted in all points like as we are. Not things that are morally wrong, but rather temptations to default on your covenant of sacrifice. Temptations to draw back from the full commitment that we make when we gave, at least we said, we would give our all in consecration. To use our God-given powers to turn instead the stones into bread. But someone could say that it was morally wrong to renege on a promise you made to God, Brother Larry. Well, that's true. Ecclesiastes has some pretty strong words for that. I think it's Ecclesiastes 5:5. It says, when thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it. If you make a vow, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. And if we have, then we need to get down on our knees and ask forgiveness and mercy from God for his compassion and his mercy. Ask forgiveness and mercy that our eyes have been opened to our mistaken choices and that we will be more careful in the future to follow our vow of consecration and sacrifice that we have made. Our contract to sacrifice and put our all on the altar of sacrifice, as our examples of Paul and Peter, James and John, and of course our beloved Jesus. 1 John 1:9. People might think less of us because the world's measuring rod of being a successful person is what kind of job you have, the perception of your bank account, your beautiful home, your expensive car, and your fashionable clothing. That's their measuring rod of success. Perhaps, sad to say, even some brethren may catch themselves using that worldly measuring rod at times to assess our worth. But the Lord's measuring rod is the value and commitment of your heart, loyalty and obedience, your zeal of sacrifice, and your resolute goals of daily internalizing Christ's likeness into your character. But some could have a lot less and still not be maximizing these goals. This has to be a conscious daily goal setting for improvement of whatever we determine to be the Lord's will for us. What shall I render unto the Lord today? And then answer the question. We may say that in our vow or whatever, and then we never answer the question. What shall I render unto the Lord? I'm going to work on my patience. That's one thing I'm going to work on. I'm going to work on self-control. I'm going to work on having more faith and more meekness and all these things that we should be striving for. Now, one of the most helpful things that Jesus did for himself and that we can do for ourselves is to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That is what Jesus said, isn't it, in this temptation of Matthew 4? To study carefully the scriptures, clearly understanding what God's will for us is, how he desires our hearts and what his expectations are for us as new creatures. When you hear the word study to show yourself approved unto God, the implication is that if you and I do not give our level best in study, And only God can judge that. We very well may not be approved of God. I suggest partly because of a lack of study, you will not know what God's true expectations are for you. His principles and precepts that he's taught you and how to operate and think as a spiritual son of God. But you say, Brother Larry, I'm just not a very good reader. Okay, can you listen to more talks and speak into your cell phone and bring up the scriptures? We can all do this. I can just say, hey, Google, you know, and I say, give me chapter 4 of John, right? And it'll do that. I like to listen to the four gospels myself as I walk my dog around our neighborhood because I love the words of my master. I love to hear his words. Studying is more than just reading, right? You also study your own actions and see where you can improve on them. Look down in the water of the copper court laver, dear friends. Do you yet see Jesus' reflection slowly replacing yours? That's the goal. By studying to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, you will know how God thinks, what his plans for man and for you are. And you will know how to truly do his will in your life, know how to dodge the temptations, and to be victorious in the Spirit. And you won't be fooled by misleading doctrines that lead you down the wrong path. We won't go into that because our time is just about up. There's a lot of deceptive sophistries out there. Somebody mentioned it the other day, the prosperity gospel, and all these things that people can be led down the wrong path with. And of course, prayer is a vital part of this whole process, right? So when Satan came to Jesus with his deceitful temptations that circumvented sacrifice, obedience, and prayerfully waiting for the Heavenly Father's direction and timing, because Jesus knew every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Jesus might have mentally reflected on what he saw in those scriptural applications of sacrifice. As we said earlier, for example, the full perception of the Day of Atonement sacrifices and the Passover lamb, remember? And of the scriptural description of Isaiah 53, all these things might have been coming through his mind as far as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is not what Satan was suggesting. This is not what my Father's word has told me was my path. I'm not going to go that route. Why don't people hear that when you hear this prosperity gospel? You never hear of these individual evangelicals talking about sacrifice. They'd lose most of their following and most of their money. So you won't hear them talking about sacrifice. But Jesus said to Satan in Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Like those of us who are familiar with God's holy word, we too can take Jesus' example and use a scripture to resist the adversary, just like our master did. Remember, every time the adversary came to him, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. So you want to have thought replacement scriptures. That's what we're suggesting. You have a particular temptation that comes to you in your mind, grab a scripture and resist the adversary with that scripture. Do it over and over again, and he's going to get plumb tired of coming to you, I can guarantee it. He's going to go try it on somebody else because he's going to give up on you because you keep boring him with giving him that same scripture every time that he comes to you. And he's finding it pretty hard to penetrate your mind. Learn the scriptures by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If we truly love God, brethren, with all of our hearts and all of our strength and all of our souls, and demonstrate that in our unreserved and fully consecrated hearts of conviction, we will only then have peace and confidence that all things are truly going to work out together for our ultimate good and our ultimate spiritual happiness. Not happiness after the flesh, but rather happiness in the spirit. Redefine your definition of happiness. This is the hard part. So we have our discourse on chat, I think. If you want to get the rest of this, you're welcome to it. We've run out of time, and so we're going to have to close up here. In conclusion, dear brethren, guard your hearts carefully, and from the darts of the adversary's deceptions and traps and tools of sophistry. Live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, by learning what those words are and then abiding in those words and the spirit of those words. Build your skills of resistance to the adversary by regular study, more and more prayer and meditation, and certainly setting goals of implementation and application of Christ's spirit of an absolute heart devotion and loyalty to our gracious Heavenly Father. Be resolutely positive and scripturally stubborn in thought replacement of God's holy words to the sugar-coated sophistries of Satan's allurements, where he tries to entrap and trip you, where Satan tries to get you to turn the stones into bread. Knowledge drives choices. Scriptural knowledge drives scriptural choices. The knowledge of God's holy scriptures drive the choices of our consecrated lives that will please God and comply with His will rather than our own. Be God-pleasers and not men-pleasers. Be watchful to not rationalize your fleshly desires, but rather mortify your flesh and stimulate the Spirit in as many ways as you can think of. For as it says in Colossians 3:2, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ." Walk in the Spirit, dear friends, not in your flesh. Don't try to crawl off the altar of sacrifice or even put one leg over the edge, but rather present your life in a full, undevoted consecration to sacrifice, to the glory of our God and a fulfillment of our vows of consecration. And finally, dear friends, we'll close with this scripture. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye, therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of God, before the Son of Man. Amen.